Are you excited this morning to be a part of the everlasting kingdom of God, the kingdom that cannot fail, though Satan tries to triumph over us? Our victory is in Jesus Christ. I love that song. It's tremendous. It's my privilege to have Dr. Billy Martin is going to preach to us this morning. Dr. Billy Martin has led prayer advances and Christian discipleship seminars and evangelistic campaigns for many years now, has known Dr. Higgins for a long time. I've just met him, and so he's going to come. The children are going to be dismissed to junior church as they are filtering. I can see them going, kind of. Brother Martin's going to come. He's going to preach to us, and then after he is done preaching, we will turn the service back over and continue the rest of our service when he is done. But I encourage you, take notes, a man of wisdom, knowledge, spirit, giftedness, and integrity. We can learn much. We can learn much from him. So, Brother Martin.
What a delight to be in this place today. What a joy. Years ago, I'm not sure how many, but in the early 1980s, I preached here in this city for a church that was meeting in a shopping center. And the pastor was Wally Higgins, and the name of the church was Grace. Did a missions conference. That was their first mission conference. So yesterday, when your pastor asked if I had preached before for this church, I wasn't sure, because if you preach for Wally Higgins, you'll preach at a Grace Baptist church. But what a difference a few years makes. That shopping center, and then this incredible building, and this splendid congregation. I'm delighted to see you. Thank God for the opportunity. Be in the conference Monday, Tuesday, if at all possible. We'll have a chance to chat, fellowship, get better acquainted. I am impressed with all that God is doing here. I thank the Lord for this church. I thank the Lord for your pastor and for the leadership team and for you. You're very important. This is a vital ministry. You know, light and salt are so essential. If there'd only been 10 people who love God living in Sodom and Gomorrah, the place would have been spared. So those who serve the Lord in our day have a tremendous influence and are vitally important in what they do. Just a brief word. This is a kind of a little different experience for me in that my wife is not with me on this trip. She is handling some matters there at home. And for the first time in all these years, my pastor and I are traveling together. He's been my pastor for some 29 years, young man who was in my classes when I was a professor and a member of my church when I was pastoring. And now, for some 29 years, I've been a member of his church. So I have to be on my very best behavior. I'm happy that they sent him up to Kimmer today, so that gives me a little bit of freedom. I was like, nobody's here to tell me, and you'd be quiet about it, okay? But my wife and I, that's a little different story. She and I were born on the same street, four houses apart. A lot of guys spend a fortune and a lot of time trying to find a wife. I got on my tricycle and just rode down the street. I took care of that. I knew early on who would be my wife. I knew early on where I would go to college. I knew rather early on what I would be doing. I haven't had to make a decision now in 50 or more years. It's just nice, really nice. And don't tell my wife I said that, okay? This morning, the subject on my heart, I trust, will be a help and a blessing to you. I should like to speak on the grace of God. When those thoughts came to my mind, I did not connect it with the name of your church. So I'm not trying to be clever in doing that. It just happened that this is the burden of my heart for the service this morning. The book of Titus, chapter 2, please, verses 11 through 14. Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is an incredible passage of Scripture. It is like a summary of the doctrine of salvation. You think of all the years that the printing press did not exist, and copies of the holy text had to be written by hand at a great deal of expense and time. And then the printing press speeded things along. But for centuries, it was essential that people memorize sections of the Word of God. They didn't own a copy, so they had to have it in their mind. And there are a number of passages in the Bible that could be identified as summary passages. In fact, I sometimes say that in colleges, anticipating that some young student will get that idea and do a book on that. But here is one summarizing the doctrine of salvation and presenting in a very brilliant and beautiful color the grace of God. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people zealous of good work." Keep your Bible open there. We'll stay with the text. I think about the subject grace. Someone has made an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, great riches at Christ's expense. Then there is a hymn, the most popular of all hymns, we're told, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." You perhaps know that John Newton wrote that. John Newton was a very wicked man, very ungodly man. He grew up in the shipping industry. That was his heritage. He became the master of a ship quite young, and it happened to be a slave ship. He spent a lot of time there on the west coast of Africa and in the slave business. Eventually, his plunge into the depths of sin was so swift and so deep that he himself became a slave to a black African lady. It's hard to think of a sin he did not commit. How he escaped the net of human depravity is indeed miraculous. It was the grace of God. Some time ago, I read a biography of John Newton. A preacher friend presented me with it as a gift, and it's a scholarly work, tremendous biography, some 300 plus pages. I had no idea the man was so important. He was a prolific writer, wrote a number of books, wrote hundreds of hymns. Amazing Grace didn't take off immediately. In fact, it never became popular in England until it was first introduced in America and it became popular here. The most popular hymn that was written in America is The Old Rugged Cross. And the most popular one, all irrespective of where it was written, is Amazing Grace. But John Newton, this man who was only educated in how to handle a ship, became quite a scholar. Proficient in Greek and Hebrew, looked upon as the second founder of the Anglican Church. Incredible, incredible gifts. And all of that was wrought by the grace of God. I'll be honest with you. If his life had occurred in our generation, I don't think he could have ever have been a preacher. He could never have had the ministry he had. You say, well, why? He'd be in prison for life, if not the gas chamber of the electric chair. He would not have been permitted to live. But in that day, when news traveled slowly, and news was not universally distributed, somehow, when the grace of God came, he was so transformed and so focused that one thing possessed him: to magnify Christ. And that he did. And he wrote the hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." Now, every great doctrine has two sides. So here we see a sinner. We hear a sinner testifying to the grace of God. But in my passage in the book of Titus, we have God testifying to the grace of God. We see it from God's viewpoint. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. How had that happened? Many ways, and one could bring an entire message on that. But you realize that every sinner on this planet is a debtor to the grace of God? Every man and woman in this city is a debtor to the grace of God? God created two ministering beings to serve Him. Humans and angels. Both sinned. What happened when the angels sinned? There was no probation, no delay, no long suffering, no appeal, no crucifixion, no Calvary, no Gethsemane, no hymn being sung, just as I am, without one plea. Nothing. Instantly. Judgment. Judgment. There was no grace. Judgment. Man sinned. And what? Oh, the grace of God. When the second member of the Trinity walked into Eden's garden in pursuit of Adam and Eve, he went there under the shadow of the cross. The only way that God could show mercy to fallen creatures was on the basis of the work of Calvary and the empty tomb, the mighty redemptive mission of Jesus Christ. So the vilest reprobate, the most profane and blasphemous tongue, the most wicked and darkened soul in this city ought to be on his knees at this moment, thanking God for his grace. That grace that can reach to the very depths of depravity and rescue a John Newton and make him profitable for the ministry. Oh, the grace of God. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. That means responsibly. Forget about contemporary philosophy in which we play the blame game. It was my parents. They mistreated me. They spanked me. All this malarkey. I happened as a little boy to grow up in a shoe repair shop where there was leather everywhere. Don't have to tell you anymore. You know, it was never like, you know, I've heard farm boys say, my dad would say, go get a switch. My dad didn't send me anywhere. He already had it in his hand. So I guess I could get excused from about anything except the speeding ticket. They're very hard to get out of. But teaching us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And our heart is to have an attachment, a passion. We're to be mesmerized by this beautiful concept, looking for the blessed hope, the happy hope. What is that? The glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And now these tremendous words, who gave himself for us, the grace of God saves, that he might redeem us unto himself and purify unto himself a peculiar people. The grace of God sanctifies. And what else? That these people might serve him, zealous of good works. The grace of God serves, saves, sanctifies, and serves. I want you to notice in particular for our thoughts this morning, the first phrase in verse 14. Who gave himself for us. Now, that's just a handful of ideas. Who gave himself for us? Five words. I stand in awe. I marvel at the beauty of the text, the Word of God, that God could put an ocean of thought in a little thimble of expression. Just five words. Who gave himself for us? Who that's the Savior. Gave, that's the surrender. Himself, that's the sacrifice. For, that's the substitution. And my friend, without substitution, there is no gospel. Without substitution, there is no salvation. Gave himself for us, salvation. Who? The Savior. The Savior. You know, five is a number of grace. And in five words, these great thoughts are presented. Who? The Savior. I think of the word of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he speaks about the gospel. Christ, history's greatest person. Christ died, history's greatest fact. Christ died for us, history's greatest act. According to the scriptures, history's greatest testimony. Was buried and raised again the third day, history's greatest triumph. According to the scriptures, history's greatest testimony. Incredible. Now, in the judgments of God, one of the aspects is we're judged on the basis of light. Information received and understood. We know to do better, but we don't do better. How many times have people said to me, but preacher or pastor or reverend, I know I'm doing wrong, but the only harm I do is to myself. Well, that is a confession of guilt without being aware of it. When you think about this for a moment, the Savior, history's greatest person. Americans have a great attachment to celebrities. Really. A person can have some notoriety and thousands will come. Be it male or female, it doesn't seem to matter, or whatever field of endeavor, it doesn't matter which field of endeavor. You say, how do you know that? I give you a personal testimony. I have a rather unusual name, just a common name, Martin. My legal name is William Martin. The nickname is Billy Martin. A lot of Billy Martins. My doctor has three of them that are patients. I go to the doctor's office and I walk in and sign in and then I stand there when the lady calls my name, but she doesn't look at me. People don't look at people anymore. She's looking at the computer screen. And I'm standing there and she says, Billy Martin, you're 44 years old. I said, you'll need to scroll down a little lower. And she's very diplomatic. She doesn't call me by age anymore. She calls me by address. And she gets down to 5929 Kenville Green Circle. I said, I'm the one. But years ago, there was a gentleman who was manager of the Yankees. Same name. He was second baseman at one point, and then eventually becomes manager. He managed the Detroit team too, but we have the same name. If this were a watch night service, 3 hours long, I would not give out of stories to tell you about the strange things that have happened to me because I had the same name and the same height and at one point in time the same color hair as this guy. Before he did commercials for a certain product I shall not mention, most people didn't really know what he looked like. And when they saw my credit card or they heard my name, they said, oh. Once I was buying some gasoline. A wife, little children with me, and it's a long trip. We're putting the kids, they're going to go to sleep in the back of the car. And I hand the gentleman my gasoline card, credit card. And I said, we're in somewhat of a hurry, and I'm going in to get some soft drinks and some stuff for snacks, so you can take care of this, and I'll be ready to sign. Well, when I came, I kept thinking, Where is this guy? I looked, he's still in my car. And he started washing the windows. And on the passenger side, he did that one. And then the back window, and then around, and he's ending up at the driver's window. And watch my hand. He's just scrubbing away. And this was back when the other Billy Martin was second baseman for the Yankees. He said, you are the second baseman for the Yankees, aren't you? I said, no, I'm a Baptist preacher. He didn't finish the window. You know, this guy had a reputation for quite a temper. I had meetings in Michigan and then in Canada, and then leaving Canada, we'd planned to go to Washington, D.C. It was the year of the bicentennial. And my wife said, "Have you made reservations for Washington, D.C.?" I said, "I'm not sure we're going to do that. I don't know. This is a long time to be gone. I'll do it later." Well, you ladies know about men like that, don't you? They're called procrastinators. And I just didn't do it. Well, I decided it wouldn't be out of the way. I just drive back down through Washington. If we can get a place, we'll stay. If we can't, we won't. Attending a conference, a national conference of Baptist preachers. Well, there in, as I got back out of Canada into Michigan, I called my office. I was in the habit of calling every other day and giving the phone number where I could be reached the next day and so on. And the lady, the operator said, "Are you the Billy Martin?" I said, "Oh, no, no, no." And I explained who it was. I get in the car and my wife said, "What took so long?" And I said, "Well, the lady wanted to talk. She wanted to know if I was the Billy Martin." And my wife said, "Well, you are the Billy Martin." We get into Washington. I start stopping. You could find payphones in those days. I start stopping and calling hotels, and they laugh. I said, "You don't have a reservation? You mean you tonight? Tonight you want a room?" And I'm thinking, my wife told me this several times. And I pull into a service station. There's a payphone, and I'm feeling bold. I am the Billy Martin. So I call this guy, Kirk. And I said, "Let me tell you something. I'm Billy Martin, and I need a room tonight." He said, just a minute. The manager told us, anything like this happens, I forget what we're supposed to do. Let me find out. Be right back. Came back, he said, "You have a room and a nice discount." I said, "Now, I don't want any hassle when I get there, okay?" He said, "Okay." Now, believe me, I'm watching this clock, and I'm regretting I'm taking this much time with this, but I'm just trying to convince you. I go on and on and on. I mean, with intelligent people acting like this. This is America. My point is, the greatest celebrity of all time, from the moment of time's dawn until time is put to rest in the tomb of eternity, is Jesus Christ. All over this great city and this great state, people by the thousands would come and pay tremendous sums to see some nitwit perform. And the greatest of all celebrities stands knocking, asking for entrance into your heart with compassion and courtesy. And not interested. People will stand before the judgment of God and give an account for rejecting this marvelous celebrity. And I say that with caution, great caution. So the person, Christ, who gave the surrender, what did he surrender? Well, he was no less God for being man, and no less man for being God. As the old preachers used to say, "Very God of very God and very man of very man," in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal in every aspect. Someone said, if you try to understand the Trinity, you lose your mind. If you do not believe it, you lose your soul. But he left that hallowed position at heaven's throne, voluntarily submitting himself to the Father to be under subjection to him for this one endeavor, redemption's mission. The trip to earth, entering into time by way of the virgin's womb, the sinless life, the atoning death, the miraculous resurrection, bodily resurrection. He came for that purpose. But he surrendered much. He surrendered that throne for a peasant's village and a humble lifestyle, for a limited wardrobe, at times reduced to one garment. What did he surrender? He surrendered much. For when he entered earth, hear me now, it's a paradox, but omniscience went to school. Omniscience went to school. Omniscience, that means you know everything. But he went to school. What did he learn? He would learn, and here's the key word, he would learn experientially what it's like to be forsaken, rejected, despised, scorned, to have a broken heart, to know the kiss of betrayal, a burning tear coursing down a flushed cheek. He would learn what it is to suffer, the spike, the thorns, the crucifixion, the raging fever. He would learn experientially your every ache and pain and heart disappointment. He would know that he might be the sympathizing Savior, the tender, compassionate Son of Man. There at the tomb of Lazarus, we read these remarkable words, Jesus wept. I can tell the Christian today nothing sweeter than this, that the God of heaven looks at your problems through tears. You talk about empathy. You talk about understanding, coming alongside. He really knows you. He really knows you. No one knows you or is more sympathetic or loving than God's dear Son. The surrender. What did he surrender? Okay? Have to talk about this for just a second. You know, there's a difference between the way ladies shop and the way men shop. Now, you didn't know that, did you, until today? But how do men shop? That doesn't take long to tell you. They know exactly what they want before they go, want to know where they can park close to the door, and they're looking for a clerk that's unoccupied. They want to buy the product and pay with the understanding that they'll never have to come back. I mean, that's the way you do it. They don't dicker, seldom ever, especially if buying a gift. Buying a gift. Don't dicker, usually, for buying a gift. They might dicker over something else, but not buying a gift. They know what they're going to pay. It's all pre-planned. Like if they're buying something and it's $20, and they put it on sale for $15, don't want it. I'm going to spend the $20. That's the way men think. And ladies, wait a minute, that's not as stupid as you may think. I don't know if that came out right or not, but it's where I am now. For a man giving a gift, the important thing is what to pay for it. What to pay for it. That's how a clerk can rub them off if it's a gift. If they have $100 and it's some special day in their wife's life, they're going to spend $100. What if you can get it for $50? Don't want it. I want to pay $100. Now, it's not quite that obnoxious as they say it, but that's a thought. What about a lady? Say a lady's buying a sweater for her husband. Well, how many stores in town sell sweaters? 11. How many is she going to? All 11. How many would she pick up? Every one of them. Which one would she buy? First one she picks up. What is she going to say before she leaves? Can I bring it back? What she's thinking is, 3 days later they may have a sale on, and this would be half price. I could come back and get it at a reduced price and rebuy it. Nothing wrong with that. Because what? The lady is looking for value. For value. For value. Looking for value in the item she's giving. Looking for value. And she will search until she finds it. That sounds like a Bible expression, doesn't it? The lost sheep. And he searched until he found it. The lost coin. She searched until she found it. And the son. He waited and ran to meet him. In every case, you could produce a good argument. Why do you want that one little lamb? You've got 99. But I want this one. It is valuable. And he puts the lamb upon his shoulders, brings it home rejoicing, rejoicing. What about the coin? You have 9 more coins, but this one is of value. I want it. Your soul is of value. And so Christ would search and search and search until he finds you. But then if women think that way, and it's very important that people think that way, what about men? Well, excuse me, gentlemen, but now I'll redeem myself. The way men think is important too. It's like 2 rivers flowing side by side, and then they merge. And you have a mighty stream of eloquence as love is expressed. For while the lady looks for value in the gift given, Christ is illustrated with the shopping man who will spend everything because he wants to please the receiver of the gift. Though he was rich, for your sakes, our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Christ saw value in you. Value. He saw value in a John Newton. There is no piece of human flesh in this city so desperate but what God does not see value. And what price has he paid? Everything. What did he give? Everything. Doesn't that give us an idea that we should surrender all to him as a token of his love? Who gave himself, who gave, that's the surrender, himself, that's the sacrifice. And what a price he paid. What a price he paid. I stayed there but a moment. We think of Calvary. The shadow of the cross falls upon him in Gethsemane's garden. And the Bible says, being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly and sweat as it were great drops of blood. You have about 200,000 miles of arteries and veins in the body, I'm told. And the heart pumps that blood cell out. And as it goes to the end of the road and crosses over to the vein, it's a little like a one-way canal, a one-way street. In times of great stress, the capillary ruptures. And just as the body gates can open outward for sweat, so it opens outward for blood. A few times in history it's happened. It happened in the life of this great celebrity, Christ, history's greatest person. It leaves the body with excruciating pain. Excruciating pain. But now he'll know the humiliation of betrayal and the horror of arrest, incarceration, mock trials. And now from the Sanhedrin to Pontius Pilate, and ultimately the kangaroo trial. And now an innocent man is condemned and convicted. What a strange court record. I find no fault in this man. But we'll execute capital punishment on the innocent. How corrupt the logic of depraved humanity. How corrupt man's logic. And that same corrupt logic is leading millions today to the pit of the damned. What a tragedy. Now in the crucifixion act, he is stripped of clothing, dressed in shame, crowned with thorns. Vile, filthy human spittle courses down his face, moving over those gaping wounds. You're so postured on the cross that you can breathe in but not breathe out without difficulty. Most people die from asphyxiation when they're crucified. Spikes are driven through the heel of the hand. There's a spot here called Death Scot Spot. It's like a series of bones that provide the protection of a washer. And in so doing, driving the spike, a main nerve to the brain is severed, meaning any movement of the body, the pain is unbearable. A similar spot in the foot, less frank spot, that would prevent the body from tearing greatly, and so it could remain in that position on the cross. And then the darkness came. I'm not critical of passion plays, but I know that they are limited. No one has ever seen the crucifixion of Christ. All you could see is a Roman crucifixion, because far more happened than thorns and spikes and spittle and humiliation and nakedness and vile, profane lips cursing. The darkness came. The light went out. And those great truths of Leviticus about the five offerings, five, here again, the number of grace, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, the meal offering. In the hours of darkness, those 3 hours, heaven erected a sacrificial altar, and all of God's wrath for sin fell upon the soul of the Son of Man, and he suffered our hell in his own body on the tree. He paid redemption's price. How much did he suffer? None of the ransomed will ever know. How dark was the night, now how deep were the waters when the Lord passed through. The Holy Father in heaven judicially looked the other way. All of humanity abandoned him. And like the sinner in hell, he suffered alone, but he paid redemption's price. He had promised Simon Peter, "The cup that my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it?" What was in that cup? Adam's sin was in the cup. David's iniquity was in the cup. My sins were there. And whatever curse was mine, he bore. The wormwood and the gall. And that lone, mysterious moment, my cup, thank God, he drank it all. The sacrifice, the price he paid, he suffered for your sin and paid sin's debt so that justification could be your possession and your legal standing before God. Then there's the word for, substitution, the substitute. He took my place. He took your place. How thrilling. I would have had more time to talk about substitution, but Christ took our place. And then there is the matter of receiving the gift, salvation. Receiving the gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. So in, you come into a room. And on, you're standing on the floor. It's supporting you. It's sustaining you. And the Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority, permission to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Thank God. 5 thoughts. Just a handful. Who gave himself for us. The hands of Christ are very frail, for they were broken by a nail, but only they reach heaven at last. Who with those frail, broken hands are held fast. May we bow for prayer? In just a moment, Pastor will be taking the service. But as you are in prayer, may I just be companion to your thoughts for a moment, and I trust I do so with courtesy, compassion, and reverence. What are you depending on to get to heaven? There's only one work that's sufficient. That was the work of Christ. And that cannot be purchased. It's a gift to be received. It must be accepted. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Martin Luther was asked what he had contributed to his salvation. He said, "My sins, my sins, my sins." Our children sang a little chorus. I gave him my old tattered garments. He gave me a robe of pure white. Yes, friend, the work is done. 'Tis done, 'tis done, the great transaction's done. All heaven demands, Christ provided. And now, you can have that free. That's because of grace. Great riches at Christ's expense. Our Heavenly Father, we commit now the witness of the Word this morning to every heart. We ask for that enabling of the Holy Spirit whereby biblical truth is taught, received, and obeyed. May the Spirit of God be pleased to sanctify this moment the salvation of a soul. We pray for any who are without Christ or who are not sure. May that great work be settled today. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.